All right, questions. Just a brief reminder, we want to try to start with things that were covered in the most recent weeks for the purpose of clarification, and then from that, anything that was covered this semester, and then from that, anything at all, free-for-all, potpourri, whatever you want to call it. So where do we want to begin this morning, remembering that we spent the last few weeks on sacraments, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and then just a broader discussion about the role of sacraments and their purpose. Where do you want to go?
If you said it was a membership issue.
Okay, so the question is, for the sake of the recording, is about how the teaching on the Lord's Supper and being a communal event, how that relates to Paedo Communion, which for anybody who isn't familiar with that term, what the majority of churches practice is what we would call credo communion, that the requirement for coming to the Lord's table for an individual is that they have made a credible profession of faith to the officers of the church, and the officers of the church have accepted them into, I'm going to make up a phrase, called full membership. And I said last week that for me, Paedo Communion, which is the idea that the people who can come to the Lord's table are those people who've made a profession of faith, who've been accepted by the elders, received into membership, and their children. That's the Paedo part, is the child doesn't have to make their own individual profession of faith to be brought to the Lord's table. I said for me, the issue of taking communion, when you try to clarify it, is really a membership issue, because I think we struggle to be logically consistent if we say that we are baptizing someone into the membership of the church because the promises are for you and their children, but then we say what we're baptizing them into is this partial membership status that we call non-communicant member. And I think that's a logical challenge. Now, let me be clear from the outset. I do not affirm Paedo Communion. I affirm what I would call very young communion, which I'll describe to you in just a minute, which I think is consistent with the confession and scriptures. I don't affirm Paedo Communion, but I agree wholeheartedly with those who see that logical inconsistency and call us to account for it. And say, how can you say that the promises are for you and your children, that the arguments that we make for paedo baptism, right, that God has given this sacrament and he gives the sacrament to the one who doesn't deserve it, the one who has, in the case of an infant, no awareness of what they're participating in. How can you take that line of reasoning and then say, oh, but we're going to segment out communion. That has nothing to do with this. That promise is not for your children. God does not give grace to people who don't fully understand what's happening here. I get why that inconsistency is frustrating and challenging to people who do affirm paedo communion. So, but I actually think that God... We talked about the sacraments being a visible manifestation of the invisible gospel that gets preached. And what is implicit in that, and what I think the scriptures make clear throughout, is that they are not necessary. Now, I'm using necessary in its technical, philosophical sense. Please do not confuse the word necessary with the word important or valuable or useful, okay? I'm using it as a philosophical term, necessary. It must, by its own definition, exist for everything else to be true. Well, God says that the way people are saved is by the hearing of the word. And the way that he saves is by giving faith through grace, and that it is an act of God. None of that requires sacraments. So sacraments are not necessary. I spoke of sacraments as a condescension on God's part. God knows that even though it is better for us to believe what we cannot see, we really struggle to do that. And so he gives us some things that we can see, because in that he can communicate grace to us, the same grace as is communicated in preaching, but a different way that that grace is communicated that can strengthen our faith and be more useful to us. So the sacraments are really, 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 really important. They are really, 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 really useful and valuable. They are not necessary as a technical term. They are no more necessary than was the temple or the tabernacle or the goat sacrifice or any of those things in the Old Testament. Those were visible things that God gave to help people understand an invisible faith. They were not necessary, but they were useful. Same thing is true with sacraments. So I think that's important, because you will often find when you're dealing with folks who have who affirm paedocommunion, they will really struggle with what I just said, because they will connect the sacraments and preaching at so fundamental a level as to make them nearly inseparable. Not that they're the same action, but that they are one communication of God's grace and just both sides of a coin. I don't see that as how God presents sacraments. I don't give them that level of necessity in their definition. So the consequence of that is, if you think that they're necessary, then there is a really high bar for withholding it from anyone. Because we would never say, you know what I'm going to withhold from you is the preaching of the word. You're not ready to hear it because you can't understand it. And you, right? That's absurd. Nobody says that. So to someone who affirms paedocommunion, you got to understand they're meshing those together incorrectly, I would say, but not absurdly. They're meshing those together in such a way that when you talk about withholding that from someone, you now have a very high bar. Why would you do that? This is going to be a long rabbit trail answer. I hope you're ready, because it's a very complicated issue. Well, the answer to why would you do that they get most of the time when they ask a typical Reformed person who is not paedocommunion, why would you withhold it from your child? What's the answer that they're going to get most of the time? No, that'd be a fabulous answer, but that's not the one. That they'll drink judgment on themselves. That's the answer you'll get 99% of the time, because you gave the right answer. The answer that you get 99% of the time is, I don't want my child drinking judgment on themselves. That's the answer. But then the person who affirms paedocommunion has to step back for a minute and say, well, all right, let me think about that. Either my child, no matter what I know to be true of them in the moment, my infant child is either elect or non-elect. Can we all agree on that? My child, I don't know which. God makes grand promises that make me hopeful that he will give my child faith, but I don't know which. If my child is not elect and I give them communion too early and they drink judgment upon themselves, so? Right, I don't want that to sound insensitive, but do you think there's any special judgment coming on a non-elect child who takes communion when they shouldn't? This is the Esau I have hated scenario. This is heartbreaking, but communion is the least of this person's concerns. Right, but I'm in the mindset of the normal answer that they give here. So, if my child is elect, can my elect child drink judgment upon themselves? Let me ask you this. I'll ask it another way. For what sins, if you're elect, which of your sins did Christ's death cover? All of your sins, but what about the sin of taking communion inappropriately? So even if your elect child were to take communion sinfully, just like, hey, if you, an elect adult, were to take communion sinfully, which can happen, us as a church can take communion sinfully, which can happen, did Christ die for that sin? Yes. So when a pedocommunionist, as if that's a word, here's the argument that says your child is going to drink judgment upon themselves, and that's why you ought to restrain. So? I don't understand. So that's why that's not persuasive. And that just further complicates the mental static that they have.
Could you say, though, that it's a stumbling block to others?
To who?
To those who, I mean, we make a distinction. If we do say it's a believer's table, and if a non-believer sees someone who can't believe.
Oh, but that's not a word we should ever use. That's a great point, but it's not a word we should ever use. And here's more of the mental static. I'm baptizing someone's infant. Let's go back to me being a minister, and I'm baptizing someone's infant. Which of the following is more precise? If I pray, Lord, we love this child, and we pray fervently that you will give this child faith. That's prayer number one. And prayer number two is, Lord, we love this child. We pray fervently that you will give this child faith if you haven't already. Which is more precise with our theology? The second one. The second one. We cannot confuse, it is so easy to do, we cannot confuse our becoming aware of someone else's faith with them actually having faith. You cannot confuse those two. The moment in which God gives faith, which is a gift that only He gives, is not always a moment that I can see. Oh, no, but we don't pray so that it'll change God. We pray so that it will change us, and because God has decreed that He will use our prayers to bring about things. So it may well be the case that if He hasn't given that child faith yet, He had determined that it was through our prayers that He was going to bring that child to faith. God uses means. Otherwise, we'd never pray at all. See what I mean? God uses means. One of those means is prayer, even for salvation. And so that's why we pray. But we can't confuse the two. What do you do? I mean, again, just use a couple of edge cases for a minute. What do you do with a child who dies in infancy? You have to either say that all babies go to heaven through something other than faith in Christ, which means you've created a new way of salvation that the Bible doesn't have. Or all babies are damned because they didn't live to be old enough to profess faith with their mouths, which again is a category the Bible doesn't have. Or you have to say it is possible that God can give faith that we don't yet see. Nonverbal autistic children, children who die in infancy, people who suffer brain damage. All sorts of people in this world may not be able to communicate to us a satisfactory proof of their faith. But we are outside of the scope of the Bible and of the confession if we want to say those people cannot have faith. And that is, to your point, what a lot of people say or think about infants. Well, that infant has no cognition, therefore that infant can't have faith. You're wrong. If faith were something that was brought about by us being persuaded and convinced intellectually and our minds reasoning ourselves into faith, you'd be absolutely right. But that's not what the Bible teaches. It teaches that faith is a gift of God, that it is bestowed upon someone as if water were being poured on them against their will. As if. All right, so all this comes full circle. I think God gives us two sacraments that make two different points. And I think, as I just described, baptism is the sacrament that demonstrates the gift of God on the one who not only doesn't deserve it, but could never ask for it. That's what this sacrament does. The sacrament calls you into a family, into a community that is in many ways not of your own choosing. This sacrament, the Bible, in my view, and I think the view of the Westminster Confession of Faith, this sacrament makes a different point. This is a passive sacrament for the recipient. Everything here is received. Everything. The grace, the worthiness, the substitutionary atonement, the faith, all of those things are received passively here. But this sacrament also has an active component. And you see that in the theology behind it, mirrored in the sacrament itself. This one doesn't require me to do anything. If I'm the one being baptized, I don't do anything. I receive. That lines up with the theology undergirding this sacrament. You don't do anything. You are dead in your sins and trespasses. You receive. Those match 100%. This one, the very means of taking the sacrament, which, by the way, I just used the word taking, picked up, put in, chewed up, swallowed down, taking the sacrament. It's a gift that's given to you. It's a gift that you didn't deserve. All those things are true. They're all matched up in the sacrament itself. But how do we theologically match the active participation in the sacrament to the theology that holds it up? Well, I think the answer is communion is taken not just by faith passively, but by faith actively. What we are doing in the taking of communion is remembering and believing. Those are my two favorite biblical confessional words for communion. Remembering and believing. All right. This is where, for me, the rubber meets the road. How old do you have to be to remember and believe? You can be very young. You can be very young. Yeah, it's a good, very good question. What, define remembering. I would define it, I used to define it, when I had to make these determinations with my session, as an age-appropriate understanding of the event. What? Why are we doing this? Mommy and Daddy and Pastor taught me why we do this. Just like Jesus taught the disciples why they should do this, and just like Paul reminded the Corinthians, remember, this is why we do this. Age appropriate, I think, is really important. And maybe a little more jarring, but a little more precise, is I would say mental faculties appropriate. Again, back to people with developmental disorders, people with mental disabilities. I care much less whether they are 7 or 14 or 21 or 28 or 80. What do you do with an Alzheimer's patient? They used to know. They used to be able to articulate. Now they don't. They can't. And maybe if they're battling dementia, they say all sorts of horrible things that are just the opposite of what they used to say. What do you do? I think mental capacity, mental faculties is a better bar than age. But I'm going to say age appropriate because we all know what that means. For a learned, churched, 40-year-old, my expectation of what they understand about what's happening and my expectation of how they can articulate that is much higher than for lots of other categories of people. I think we need to be sensitive to that. So I would just say my position, which is not the position of this church, which is okay. But I believe my position is consistent with the Westminster Confession of Faith, which doesn't talk about age. My position is that it's an active sacrament. It involves remembering and believing, that it's a sacrament that's given to the church, that we claim that we are baptizing our children into the church, into that union with Christ, that may or may not be saving. Election, we don't know, but oh, God, do we pray that it is, right? We're not worried about them drinking judgment on themselves, because while that's something to be taken very seriously, this is not the situation that that is talking about. It's not talking about, oh, a child doesn't know enough to be here, and so they're damned. That's you just can't read that passage about that. It's not. We talked last week about what that's about, is a massive despising of the unity of the body and the purpose of the sacrament. So then I think we come to a different place about who comes to the Lord's table. It's those who can participate by faith, absolutely, but in an age-appropriate way, not in an intellectually satisfying way, as in one could pass a test or one has taken a class. Or does that distinction matter? Sure. Yeah, so we talked a little last week about the key of what are we discerning. And when we sort of just go through the text the way we always do, myself included, what you assume is we're talking about Jesus' body and blood, and we're talking about bread and wine. So when it says discerning the body, it's talking about discerning the bread and the body. But then you go back and you read the Corinthians text and you say, well, that's not the way body's being used in this text. 99 times out of 100, when body's used in this text, it's used to describe the unity of the church. So part of what our children need to be taught and understand about what we're doing in communion is that very connection with the church, which, by the way, points back to their baptism, which is a great opportunity to teach them about their own baptism, because they probably don't remember it real well. Why did we do this to you? Well, you were, in that sacrament, united into the people of faith, united into this body. And in our denomination, thankfully, part of that process is the congregation vowing to pray for and to love and to teach and to help and to aid, all these wonderful things that we want one another to be doing for our children. And so we teach our child, this is the body that you were called into. See this body, love this body, be grateful for this body. And as you do, you are participating actively in the body. That's discerning. And we as adults, and especially our leaders, have a high responsibility to discern the unity of the body. And if we get to a point where the unity of the body is in question, then they need to cut off the table and they need to come to us and say, we got problems, real problems, the kind of problems that caused some people in Corinth to be sick and to die. So let's deal with those problems. And then we come to this table by faith. I do not want to minimize how much there is to know about communion that is helpful to our souls. The more we understand it, the more deeply we dig, the better it is for our souls. That's part of Christian maturity and growth, and it is wonderful. The point that I am making is that I believe, again, I think in line with the confession, that Scripture is very careful not to reserve the sacrament for those who have achieved that high, high level of understanding and soul-satisfying knowledge. It's the distinction between good and necessary. Is it good to know all of those things when you come to the Lord's table? Oh, yes. Oh, it's rich. And we still have so much more to learn. Is it necessary Is it a requirement? Well, only on a, as I believe Scripture teaches, only on the level that you could look at a person and say they are remembering and believing. They are discerning the body that they're in. And really, a little footnote I'd put on that is I would put more of that discerning the body on the leadership of the church. I would remember that Paul is writing this letter to the church, but particularly to the leaders of the church that's in crisis. And he's telling them, there's a body discernment problem here, guys. You're allowing these groups, you're participating in these groups to come as factions. That's not good. These are really hard questions.
Their parents.
Yep.
Let's say you've got someone who's just severely disabled.
Nonverbal autistic, will never speak.
Right. And their parents want, the parents come to you as the pastor and they say, we want our kids to take the Lord's Supper.
Yep. I have a long series of conversations with the parents and with the session, and we talk and we pray and we weep and we gnash teeth and we mourn, and at the end of the day, I serve the child communion.
Okay.
I do.
So you err on the side of...
grace. I err on the side of grace. Right. I always, always, always err on the side of grace. I always do, and it is unfathomable to me that we wouldn't. What? Who am I? Look, the Lord gives me a whole lot of teaching and ways to understand people that I can look at and say, you must not come to this table, right? He gives me this big long list. I'm not saying we just go out and feed it to the world, okay? He gives me this whole big long list of things, of people that I need to exclude, and I have to do it. But in the one that I cannot know, and the only thing that I can know is that God has made a promise to you and your children, and more often than not always, but more often than not, that means saving faith to my children. How can I be less gracious than an all-knowing God? Like, how do I get to decide, hey, we got to... got to be a little bit modest with the grace around here. We might run out of it. I don't want to take it lightly, but in the ones where we genuinely cannot know. And the reason I said those conversations would take place is because I think it's responsible to look for any age-appropriate sign, signal you can get. Any, based on their mental capacity, is there anything I can point to? Because a lot of times there is. But if there's not, there is absolutely not. If they are able to take, I'm not going to put things in people's mouth. I'm not going to force feed. If they are able to take, I will give. Assuming they were baptized into the church. We would do the same thing we did with an adult who joined the church, made a profession of faith, and then apostatized. We would either suspend them from the Lord's table as a means of corrective discipline, or ultimately, without repentance, we would excommunicate them from the church. That's what we would do. Why? I shouldn't say that. That's what we would do.
What does confession mean when they call them ignorant?
What paragraph? Oh, that was in the wrong chapter. Although ignorant and wicked men receive the outward elements in this sacrament, yet they receive not the things signified. They're talking about Roman Catholics. That's the short answer. Is they're talking about Roman Catholics who've been mistaught as to what the elements fundamentally are. And in their ignorance, they are partaking something. They're not partaking what they think they're partaking. Yeah. That's normally just a quick rule of thumb on the confession. When you're in the last paragraph of any chapter, it's probably against the Catholics. Like that's or against the Church of England. Because the early paragraphs lay out the Reformed position, and then they have to contrast it to the Church's position, you know, the established Church position. And so you see that happen a lot. Please do not misunderstand me. Please do not leave this place and go tell people that I am teaching paedo communion, or that I think communion should be treated lightly, or that I think we should... I disagree with people who teach and practice and believe paedo communion. I think they're making a fundamental error as to the places where the sacraments are different. I think they're making a fundamental error as to the necessity of the sacraments as a whole. But their position is more intellectually consistent than a position that says we are baptizing people into the church, into the community of faith, but we will not dispense grace to them in any possible way where we have the slightest possibility of believing that maybe, just maybe, they might be drinking damnation on themselves. That's just not what the scriptures teach. And that's not what this church practices, for the record. Where my view would be nuanced from this church's view is on the practice of having a communicants class, and the typical age expectation of participating in that class. That is, you know, you talk about a tiny sub-sliver of disagreement there. But it's a real disagreement. I don't want to minimize that. But we do agree that nobody deserves to come, that faith is utterly a gift of God, and that active participation by faith is what's required to come to the Lord's table. We just would disagree about when that can happen.
How much weight should be given to the parents of the children?
As much weight as they deserve. The question is, how much weight should be given to the parents of the children as to whether their child comes to the table? The decision itself belongs to the church. It's like, you don't get as a parent to say, I want it, therefore I'm going to have it. You have a submission problem. You have an authority problem. So we have other problems we have to deal with before we even get to communion. But Stephen's question is, how much weight do you give the parents' input on the issue? And I said, as much as they deserve. And what I mean by that is, how spiritually mature are the parents in general? How much wisdom do the parents have about communion in specific? And how much does their testimony match your observation? I think observation is much more important than questioning. I care what a child can say to me in response to a question. I care a whole lot more what I see in that child in the rest of the life of the church when they're not in an interview with me. And that knife cuts both ways, just for the record, right? So you would have some parents who give their children the benefit of the doubt on everything, who don't take theology very seriously, who don't take the Lord's Supper very seriously, who, you know, so they're, you know, wanting to bring their child to the table no matter what, despite everything, right? So you can't give that parent a ton of weight in that decision. But it also cuts the other way, because I see a lot of parents who are extremely thoughtful, extremely spiritually mature, and I think their spiritual maturity has set the bar too high for their own children. They expect more of their children earlier than they ever would have had it themselves. And those are wonderful people, and they're wonderful parents to have, and they need a session to come alongside them and say, you are doing a great job, but let us help you here. Yeah, it's like the father who's has all the right rules in his house, but he's way too strict. He doesn't know what grace is. Right? So you go and you look at his set of rules, and he sets them down on the table in front of you, and he says, which of my rules are unreasonable? And you look at them, and none of them are unreasonable. These are good rules, but you're mean. And so you have to help him not be mean. So it cuts both ways. Parents should get a whole lot of weight. They know their kids better than anybody else. But what you're assuming is that the parents are judging their kids rightly, with right judgment, and that the parents understand what the criteria for judgment on this issue are. And a session has to... I used to spend more time, frankly, interviewing parents than I spent interviewing children. And then I could figure out from the parents how much of what the parents are telling me is what I would hope to hear. And if it was, I mean, I was the pastor. I had already observed their kid for months, years, whatever. And yes, that aligns with what I see and know, or, ooh, that's not what I've heard. You know, and so then we think through that. Yeah. Yep.
And not so much, you know, scorekeeping in terms of what sets up in this business. What for the believer, what does that verse mean? We believe anything, but more in the context of how I'm participating with the body.
Sure. So the question is about the phrase examine himself. When it says, when someone comes to the table, let a man then examine himself. And then the implication, the way that verse rolls out, is figure out whether you're supposed to be participating in this meal or not. And we talked about how, in my experience, the majority view of this, which is the wrong view of this, is let a person therefore navel gaze and make sure they have brought to their recollection every possible sin they've committed in the last since the last time they did this, and make an account for those and make sure that they're... And it's just wrong. It's not what the text is talking about. So you brought up exactly the two things that the text is talking about. I'm going to take them in reverse order. The center of the circle meaning, what the text is really pointing at, is the issue of body and your relationship to the body. Is there unity in this body? Am I in unity with this body? Do I have grievances with my brother or my sister that I am refusing to acknowledge? Do I hold other people in contempt? Am I haughty? Or is this divisiveness that's taken place in Corinth, is that present in my life? So that's really focused. This is one of the things you're examining, is yourself in relationship to this body. And as a member of the body, other people's relationships to one another. Like, it is much more likely that I will know that Stephen has an unspoken beef with Rick than Rick will. Because he's vented to me about it all the time. So then I have an obligation within the body to go to these two. Even though I'm not involved, it's not my sin. But part of examining myself is, within this body, how am I contributing to unity? So that's part of it. But you brought up the other really important point, which we don't want to negate, which is, am I a believer? Am I a believer? Because if I'm not a believer, it doesn't matter how much external unity I appear to have with this body. I am not. I can help you out on this one a lot. A lot. I can really simplify for you the am I a believer test. Repentance. Genuine repentance is impossible for a heart of stone. Genuine repentance cannot happen without faith. And it is something that you are personally equipped to judge better than anyone else. Your own repentance. What I describe it as for children is a pattern of contrition. When I watch my children's behavior, the thing that I am looking for the most, the external sign that matters to me more than anything else, is contrition, genuine sorrow for sin. I'm not looking for a kid who sins less today than he did yesterday. I pray for it and long for it. I just haven't seen the answer to that prayer yet. But contrition is one I can look for. When confronted with sin, not in any one single situation, but demonstrated by a pattern in my child's life, is their response to lie and cheat and steal and make excuses and deny and blame this woman you gave me, right? Is that my child's pattern? Is that the condition of their heart? Or, again, not in one specific circumstance, but taken as a whole, when my child is confronted with their sin, do they own it and hate it? Can't be done without the Spirit. Cannot be done. You can be sorry you got in trouble. You can be sorry you hurt somebody else's feelings. You can be sorry things didn't work out the way that you hoped they would. But you cannot hate sin. You cannot be sorry that you brought offense against God into this world apart from the Holy Spirit. That's what I look for in a kid, and that's what I look for in myself. There's no other way it can be done. It can't be faked. And again, that's why I say it's a pattern. It's not about one specific circumstance. It can't be faked. And you know this. Every one of you who's a parent, you know this about your kids. You look at your kids, and you compare and you contrast, and you can find two different types of hearts among kids. You can find the blame shifting, the lying, not in a particular circumstance, because just about every kid and just about every adult does that sometimes. Caveat, blah, blah, blah. But when you look at their hearts, you look at the pattern. Even the kid who messes up a whole lot and sins a whole lot and is your biggest pain in the neck kid, you might look at that kid and say, but you know, when it really comes down to it, with all the bad decisions that he makes, with all the wailing and trying to get out of it that she goes through, when you pin them down, they own up and they're sorry for the sin itself. I can see the guilt. That's what I'm looking for in myself and in my kids. And if that ever went away, if I ever said, truly, not just we all say stupid stuff, but if I ever really believed, I don't care. I know that I'm not at peace with my sister, but I don't care because I can't stand her. I don't care. It's her problem. She do. That ought to bring suspension from the Lord's table. And if I am ultimately unwilling to be reconciled, that's not a Christian. The other place where, incidentally, that litmus test comes up for me, because I got to miss the week on marriage and divorce, is divorce. Every divorce I've ever been involved in as a minister, at the end of the day, forget whatever sins brought them to this place, because they are always many. And it might be 99-1 in terms of who is responsible for those sins. But at the end of the day, when couples in the church get divorced, it is because there is one spouse who will not repent. There is one spouse who reaches a particular line on a particular issue and says, no, I don't care. And I can't tell you how many spouses I have heard say that exact phrase. I know it is wrong. I don't care. And there's all sorts of things to be gracious to there. There's a whole lot of wounding that has taken place. There's a whole lot that needs grace and mercy and love, but it answers this question. And it makes those, from a judicial sense, a lot easier, because you got to the bottom of it. That's a downer, huh? 8 minutes left. What you want to do? Let's take up another paedo communion-like issue. I'm glad you brought that up because it's a great broad discussion. It means they have a chance.
No, I understand that.
I know. I don't know the answer because we're not capable. We're not capable of separating faith, this thing that we're given, from the things that we can know and say. So when we see it in an adult or when we see it in a verbal child, we connect. They've been given faith with their ability to know propositions A through Z, and to articulate at some age-appropriate level those things. And that's logical. I wouldn't have any beef with that. As the normal way of doing things, that's good. What I would say is really, really important, though, is we have to get away from the... I'm going to step on everybody's toes, including my own, except those of you who actually grew up Presbyterian, which is like, what, one person in the world? We got to get away from the writing, the day and the time of our salvation in the front of our Bibles. Maybe not for adults, but for children. You don't know. You don't know when my child received saving faith. You don't know. In God's providence, it could be in Daphne's womb before he was born. In God's providence, it could be on his deathbed in, I pray, 70 years after I'm long gone. You don't know. And if Nathan, when he is 7 years old, can articulate and convince you that he has faith, you don't know. You got a 7-year window and you don't know. And so the child who dies in the womb or the child who dies young, you don't know. You have to be very careful in how you say it pastorally to parents who are grieving the death of a child. But it is wonderful news because it is possible. It's more than possible. God says it's likely. Again, very careful pastorally with how you communicate that. That is super dangerous moment to say the wrong things the wrong ways. I would ask them to show me in the Bible where it gives the slightest hint that that's the case. I would tell them that I love them and I'm eager to have this conversation with them and that they're dead wrong. The Bible makes it utterly clear. There is no other name on heaven and earth through which someone is saved. There is no other name. And then you read the first chapter of all of Paul's epistles and he's saying the same thing. And in fact, the only way you can be saved under that name is if God gives you this thing called faith. And we think of faith, in some senses, rightly so, as this cooperation with us and God where he helps us figure it out and we... Nope. Pew. He just does it.
So, I've heard so many lessons. Obviously, faith is just like an incredibly important concept in theology. So, people talk about it a lot, but it seems like people they're not careful to caveat and say, you know, all this stuff that I told you, all these ingredients of
right.
What faith is, this is under normal circumstances.
Well, and it's funny because we look at faith and how people are saved through a much narrower lens than we think we do. Because we know a lot of adults, and maybe we ourselves, who came to faith as adults. And those two processes went hand in hand. And so we kind of think, well, that's the normal way. Anything else is weird. That is a wrong and myopic view. That is not the way the church has grown over 2,000 years. The way the church has grown over 2,000 years is the children of believers receiving saving faith from God before they can articulate it and never knowing a day when they didn't know the love of Jesus Christ. That is the testimony of the church's history. And so it is great that adults are coming to the faith. And it is great that teenagers are wrestling with apologetics and it's driving. Wonderful! That is the edge case. The way God has grown his church for 2,000 years, 6,000 years, is the children of faith being given faith before they ever know what hit them. That is what's normal. But we act like our experience as adults and what we see as adults is the majority, and it's not.
People who like in school, they are from the other side, and they say, well, when did you profess faith? And you're like, well,
I don't know.
I remember praying when I was in second grade, but before that, I still thought of Jesus as my friend.
And I think I told you guys a few weeks ago when we talked about baptism. That's one of those things that's pastorally challenging for me, because when you tie someone's faith to a particular moment and a particular activity that they performed. I prayed a prayer. I walked an aisle. How do you avoid at some later point in their lives them looking back and saying, I didn't know anything. Or I did that, but then look at all this terrible stuff I did in between. So that couldn't have been real. That is so different than God formed you in the womb. He gave you faith. Now you walk in that faith. That's what we do. We walk in that faith. But you don't need to look back at what you did and say, well, this is the moment where it all... God does that for some people. He does that for adults. There were converts in Israel who, as adults, who said, you know what? This is the true God. I'm going to worship this God. Fantastic. That's not the normal plan. The normal plan is inclusive of our children. And uses the first command God ever gave to us, be fruitful and multiply, in the way that brings him the most glory. Isn't that the first command or the second? Anyway, it's one of the first two. Yeah.
Teach their children the faith. Mm-hmm. And then those children, like I'm an example. My grandparents were Christians on both sides, didn't know them. They died early. My parents claimed to be Christians, but they were.
You didn't see it.
No, they never took me to church. They never talked about God. I mean, for all intents and purposes, they were functional.
Both and. Yes, and. I would say it's God's faithfulness to your grandparents, to your children and your children's children and unto 1,000 generations. That's a phrase we forget so much. Unto 1,000 generations, which just means, by the way, all the generations, lest you get caught up in family tree math. So I would say both. I would say it's God's faithfulness to your grandparents and God's miraculous ability to call people to himself outside of all of the privileges and blessings of being raised in a Christian home. I mean, that's, Paul gets onto this, if you read Romans where Paul's talking to the Jews, and think about that in the role of Christian family, but he's talking to the Jews and he says, look, to you belong the promises and the covenants and the sacrifices, and he goes down all this list of blessings that they got because they were Jews, and he says, how can you walk away from that? And then just imagine God saying that to your parents or your grandparents or whichever generation wasn't believers. That's what he's saying to them. You are walking away from this, but I'm not going to punish your grandchildren because of you or your, you know, I am faithful, and I will use all sorts of means to bring that faithfulness to fruition. So I would say both in your case. All right, we are all done.